who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now look at that first part. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You have to recognize that that's going on in our world today, especially in the United States of America, where we are holding up those things that are evil and wicked and calling them good. This is moral insanity. Now, there's a whole other sermon on that, which we're not going to preach today. But the Bible says, and we read it this morning, you shall not commit adultery. And here's what the Bible means. You shall not commit adultery. That's what it means. As it is with the other 10 commandments, there are no exceptions whereby we might appropriately commit adultery. The Bible teaches that there is no right way to commit adultery. Aristotle, who lived 4 centuries before Jesus, also held that adultery was simply wrong. There is no such thing, he says, as committing adultery with the right woman at the right time and the right way. It's simply wrong. So what are we talking about when we're talking about adultery? Are we talking about marital infidelity? Yes. Are we talking about lust in the heart? Yes. We're talking about both of those things. We're talking about when a husband or a wife cheats on their spouse. We're talking about when we lust after another person in our heart and in our mind that do not belong to us in the covenant of marriage. Lust is forbidden by Jesus, and it is also called adultery. Adultery, like all sin, begins in the heart. You see, the Pharisees had a tendency to be very legalistic and say, I have not done this, right? I have not touched another woman. But the question Jesus poses to them is, have you lusted after one in your heart? Because see, they were considering themselves to be right with God. I have kept this commandment perfectly, but Jesus indicates there's something else, the essence of the law, the spirit of the law. And he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. He doesn't say that this is kind of like adultery. He says has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Even as we look at the Ten Commandments, and I've pointed this out several times for us, it's a matter of the heart. We think about commandments and we think it's something we have to do, it's something we have to obey. But obedience flows from the heart. It is a heart issue, and that's what Jesus is saying about this idea of adultery. We've got an entire industry that has been built on lust, pornography. And it is rampant in our society. It is rampant in our churches. It is something that we must fight against, that we must take a stand against in our own hearts and our own minds so that we are not tempted for that which does not belong to us, for that which God has not given to us, for that which God has not blessed us with. So I want us to take just a few moments and unpack this a little bit more. I want to share 4 things with you, and there's many more things. The thing about these commandments, you know, you look at it, it's one sentence, and you think, I don't know if I can preach a sermon on that. I think I could preach about 5 on it. Because when you start looking at what's going on in society, and you start looking at what's going on in the rest of the Bible in reference to this idea, there is much to be said. So when we're through with the Ten Commandments, we won't be through with the Ten Commandments. Let's just put it that way. The first thing I want you to notice is that adultery is the highest form of treason that can be committed against the family. Thus the name of our sermon today, the highest of treason. Adultery is the highest form of treason that can be committed against the family. Oftentimes people think it's done in isolation and it doesn't hurt anyone else, or maybe it just hurts the spouse, but we know different. Statistics show different, right? That as it leads to other things, it damages the entire family. In Rooker's book on the Ten Commandments, he points out that adultery represented such a breach of faith in marriage that it was analogous to treason, and that it was considered by the Egyptian and Syrian cultures to be the great sin. It was interesting as I began to study to see how the ancient cultures related this idea to treason, to betrayal, right? To destruction in that way, and that they related it to the great sin. That's actually found in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 9. It says, "And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.'" Just for your a little background there, Abraham has come into this territory, and Abimelech is the ruler there, and he's afraid that when Abimelech sees his beautiful wife, that Abimelech's going to kill him and take his wife from him and all that he has. So Abraham lies and says, "This is my sister," and basically gives her to Abimelech. But the Lord brings it to Abimelech's attention that this is Abraham's wife and that you are not to touch her. Why? Because you shall not commit adultery. That's why. And it would be considered by Abimelech and all of the culture to be a great sin. I wanted us to take a couple of definitions for treason and kind of apply those to this idea of adultery. One of the definitions that was given was, "Treason is the offense of attempting by overt acts to overthrow or overrule the government to which the offender owes allegiance." Now think about that in terms of adultery, and I'm going to change the wording a little bit. Treason is the offense of attempting by overt sexual acts to overthrow or overrule the family to which the offender owes allegiance. By the way, we owe allegiance to our families. We owe allegiance to our spouses. We owe allegiance to our children. Another definition was, "Treason is the offense of attempting to kill or personally injure the sovereign, the government, or the ruler." And so this idea of treason being akin to adultery is maybe not necessarily intentional in our own minds, but an attempt to overthrow, overrule the family structure and brings destruction and even death into the family. Treason is a word from which we also get the word treachery. Adultery is treacherous. An adulterer, in essence, is a traitor. And for those of us who are patriotic, we understand that to be one of the worst things in the world, right? How much worse when it comes to marriage and family? Adultery violates the trust between a man and his wife and tears at the fabric of the society at large, by tearing at the fabric of the God-ordained institution of marriage. How many of you realize that that marriage is the first institution that God ordains in the Bible? It is central to everything else. He designed it to be a uniquely blessed relationship between one man and one woman. He designed it to be personal. He designed it to be exclusive. And he designed it to be intimate. We don't have to look very far to discover how devastating adultery and thus often divorce can be to men, women, and their precious children. The reality is that God gave humanity the gift of sexuality, and it is to be expressed within the moral guidelines that He Himself has provided for us. We need to recognize as we look at this commandment that adultery is the highest form of treason that can be committed against the family. But our second point speaks to us about why God has given us such a commandment. Secondly, I want you to notice that the seventh commandment protects the sacredness of marriage and thus the institution of family. This goes right along with what we were just saying. God did not arbitrarily decide that sex could only be between one man and one woman for a lifetime. He wasn't doing that. Contrary to what many in our world today think, most lost people think, that he wasn't doing that to take away all the fun. He wasn't doing that to be mean. He didn't arbitrarily give us this law, give us this rule. He gave the law against adultery to the Israelites for their protection. It protected the creation of a legitimate, healthy, holy, and wholesome society. It also protected both men and women from heartache, from disease, from emotional pain, and from the rending. Here's a phrase that I think speaks most closely to what happens when adultery occurs. The rending of the soul. The tearing of the soul. One author said, whenever people try to isolate the pleasures of sex, put them over here where they don't affect anything else, that's just what we are able to indulge in. Whenever people try to isolate the pleasures of sex, they always end up harming themselves and others. And he compares sex to super glue. He says, since sex is like super glue, squeezing it out at the wrong time or in the wrong place always creates an awful mess. The wrong things get joined together, and getting them unstuck again tears at the soul. This is why adultery is forbidden. It is because sex is a great force for good, but only when it is used to join one man and one woman for life. Now, we know that this is found directly in the Bible, this idea of being joined together and becoming one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I would challenge you today to do a deep study on those words, to understand what was being meant when it was written and how that applies to us today. When the Bible speaks of becoming one flesh, it speaks of more than just the physical union. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's a union, it's a coming together of souls, the entire being. And so it speaks to us of being united as one spiritually. It speaks to us as being united as one emotionally. It speaks to us as being united as one psychologically. This is why it hurts so badly when the tearing at the soul begins, when the rending of the soul occurs. There is something, and we need to recognize this, very unique, very special, and very joyful about the sexual love that occurs within the bonds of marriage that cannot be mimicked. It cannot be replicated in any form of illegitimate sexual activity. It's pleasure for a season and then it's gone. You can't have outside of marriage what God will bless you with in marriage. That's something for us to take note of, because God has given us the institution of marriage. It's His idea, not ours. The Israelites understood the sacredness of marriage and the need for doing it God's way. I remember reading a book some years ago. I had to read it for a seminary class. It was called Sacred Marriage. And it asked one question, and this was kind of the premise of the whole book. And it's something I've mentioned to you, I think, in the past, but it's something that I think is good for us to contemplate. What if God gave us marriage not to make us happy, but to make us holy? What if it has less to do with our happiness, although that's included, and a whole lot more to do with our sanctification? A whole lot more to do with our being made holy. In fact, I would say to all of us, marriage should not ever make you a worse person, it should always make you a better person. And the Israelites knew the sacredness of marriage, and this is why, along with breaking the commandment, came capital punishment. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now we know that we do not abide by the civil laws, the ceremonial laws that were in place in their culture in their day. We do abide by the moral laws. They've never changed. But I just want you to think for a moment. Let's just be logical about this. It's apparent that the Israelites, under God's authority, understood that the crime of adultery was deserving of death. I think that elevates for us their understanding of the damage that it did, that it would do to families and to the society in which they were about to try to create in the new land. The severity of the punishment indicates the seriousness of the consequences. For them, their understanding was that the punishment fit the crime because of what the consequences would bring into the land and because of what the consequences would bring into the family. All right, so that's pretty heavy stuff already, right? That's two things that are pretty heavy in reference to adultery. Now, let's move towards a little bit more positive angle here. Thirdly, the positive side of this commandment is loving and caring for your spouse. So, one of the things you need to know about the commandments, or one of the ways to look at them is they all say what not to do. They all say, thou shalt not, right? You shall not do this. So we need to ask the question, if I cannot do this, then what should I do? There's a positive side to all the commandments. And the positive side to the seventh commandment is that of understanding that we are to love and care for the spouse that God has given us. We are to nurture the love that we have for one another. We are to tend it like a garden, and we are to pull all the weeds. We are to give attention to it because it doesn't just happen. It takes work. We're to be fulfilled in our love and our passion for one another. There is, again, unparalleled joy in the fulfillment that comes from sex within the marriage relationship. No temporary sexual pleasure ever comes close to what God designed for marriage. But everybody else in the world seemingly thinks that it does, that there's more to be had, that there's more to be found, that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. The Bible's telling us it is not, that the best you can have is God's way. The best you can have is what God has given you, not what you go get for yourself. It just takes us nurturing and caring for that relationship that God has placed us in. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Let me ask you, when did Christ stop loving the church? So this is an eternal love. What else did he do to demonstrate his love? He died on the cross, right? This love that's being asked of us towards our wives is eternal. It is sacrificial. It is unconditional. There are no conditions placed on it. One of the great love stories of our time comes from the life of Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin. Does anybody know who those people are? I didn't know how many might have heard this story before. Dr. Robertson McQuilkin was a respected Bible teacher. He was an author. He was a missionary leader and the president of Columbia Bible College in South Carolina from 1968 to 1990. And his wife was just as talented. During the 80s, she began to develop signs of Alzheimer's. And as it progressed, as you know, things became more difficult. Things became worse for her. She had to give up her radio program and her teaching and her writing. And we have some things that McQuilkin wrote in reference to those days. And there's something that takes place in his life that I think is worth mentioning and honoring when it comes to this idea of nurturing and caring for our spouses. At the age of 57, Robertson McQuilkin approached his board of directors as the president of the college, and he encouraged them to begin to seek a successor. If Muriel were to need him full time, he planned to make himself available for that. But it was a struggle for him because he had been in ministry all of his life. He had devoted himself to serving the Lord. His dear friends and his colleagues tried to talk him out of it. You're too gifted. You do too much good for all of these people. And God's called you to the ministry. After all, they said, did not Jesus say that sometimes we must hate those nearest and dearest to us for his sake? And yes, Jesus did say that. Against this counsel, McQuilkin resigned from Columbia in 1990 to care for his wife. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation, he said. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned. However, it was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn, he said. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. Perhaps Robertson's heart is seen most fully in these unforgettable words. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. So over here we have, you shall not commit adultery. We turn from that and we run over here to say, till death do us part. To say, I don't have to. I get to. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's of God. So love and care for one another passionately and deeply, and nurture your relationship at all cost. This is what God Almighty has called us to do. And as we nurture and care for this relationship, the deeper we love and the more passionately we care for one another, the farther and farther away we get from the sin of adultery. Now, the last thing I want us to see here is that there is a full pardon available for the adulterer who repents of their sin. Listen, we don't end with bad news because Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. The gospel is good news, right? And so while we have to delve into some of these things that the Bible teaches us quite a bit about, we always have to come back to the cross. We always have to come back to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. And so there is a full pardon available for the adulterer who repents of their sin. In John chapter 8, I won't read it to you, there's a story there of a woman who was caught in adultery. And she and the Pharisees and the scribes brought her and kind of threw her down at the feet of Jesus. And they were trying to trick him. They were trying to trap him so that they could do him further harm, right? They were after him. What is Jesus going to say about this woman in adultery? We know what the law says about adultery. So what is Jesus going to say about this woman? And so the story goes, Jesus bends down and begins to write in the sand. This is not in the Bible, but often people think, some scholars think, that what Jesus was writing in the sand were the sins of the Pharisees that were standing right in front of him. Because the next question he's going to ask them is, who here is without sin? Who here is without sin? You cast the first stone. You want her stoned? If you are without sin, you cast the first one. And one by one, the Bible says, they begin to walk away. She's standing there looking at Jesus. Jesus says to her, who has condemned you? Anyone? No one. Neither do I condemn you. He says, go and sin no more. He doesn't say, the Bible doesn't indicate that he has overlooked the adultery. We need to make sure that we understand that God does not overlook our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He's dealt with our sins. It's not just a matter of overlooking them and us getting by with them and just being able to go on in life in that way. In fact, those words in this verse are very poignant for us today. Go and sin no more. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great preacher of yesteryear, said, even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I am sure of pardon. We've got to realize today that there is no excuse for sin. There's a penalty for sin. That penalty's been paid. It's been paid in full. And so whether it's adultery or any other sin that we have committed, we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, asking for forgiveness and receiving a full pardon. There's not anybody that comes to Jesus with a broken and contrite heart, a desire to be right with him, asking for forgiveness that he will not forgive. But let me tell you how forgiveness doesn't work. I remember when I was a young boy, I was mischievous. I would do things that were wrong. I would sin. I'd go to bed at night and I would pray, God, forgive me of my sins. And I'd try to name them. Problem was, I did it every night and it was the same sin. You know what that meant? I really wasn't brokenhearted over it. I just wanted to, I just wanted to be right, but I didn't want to quit. That's not repentance. That's not true repentance. Repentance is turning our back on it and walking away from it. So if you're caught in that today, may God break your heart. May God bring you to that point of brokenness where you come to Him and you walk away from it. Doesn't mean you might not continue to struggle. We're not talking about struggling. If you tell me today that you're here and you don't struggle, I wonder about you. I'm not just talking about adultery. I'm just talking about struggling, right? Anybody here not struggling with something? We struggle in this lifetime. But I'm talking about being serious and turning away from your sin. The Bible teaches us, and songwriters have written, that God's grace is greater than all of our sins. And it is applied to our lives when we repent and seek forgiveness from Jesus. We need to heed the words of Jesus when it comes to the seventh commandment, when it comes to the idea of adultery, whether it is a physical, sexual relationship that you are having outside of your marriage, or it is a problem with pornography, a problem with looking after a woman or looking at a man and lusting in your own heart. Whatever it might be, the Bible's calling on us to repent of that sin, to say no, and to turn away from that sin. And the Bible is also telling us, Jesus stands with His arms open wide, saying, "Come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is Jesus who will forgive you of your sins. It is only Jesus that can forgive you of your sins and make you right with God. And He can forgive all sins. So for some reason, this is one of those sins that in the general population we think is unforgivable. I will say this, in life, it's harder to forgive. Not for God, but for us. It's harder to forgive. But it is not the unpardonable sin. It is not the unforgivable sin. And you can come back to the Lord and you can be forgiven and you can be set free of that bondage from the guilt of that sin, and you can live a full and godly life in the direction that He leads you from here on out. This is kind of personal, right? It's kind of a difficult thing to talk about. So it's not something we necessarily talk about amongst ourselves publicly. Just know that your pastors are glad to talk with you about anything going on in your life and be glad to help you and pray with you in any way. But also collectively, congregationally, we look at each other and say, run away. Run away from that. Stay away from that. If you're having trouble, tell me. Let me help you. Don't fall into the trap. Move away from it. Because God's got something much better for you. Much better for you. And His plan and His ways are greater than ours. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for, Lord, for giving us the moral laws that You've given us, the counsel, the divine counsel that helps us to know not just what not to do, but what to do. Not just what to abstain from, but what to practice. And I pray, Lord, that as a church family, we will be very intentional about practicing love and practicing care and nurturing the relationships that You have blessed us with, so that we can be that picture of the love that You have for Your church. God, I pray that You'd work in people's hearts right now and people's minds for those who are struggling with adultery, for those who are struggling with lust and maybe even struggling with pornography here today. We know, Lord, that it can take a hold. It can be addictive. And so, Lord, we pray for Your protection over their hearts and their minds. We pray, God, that You would do only what You can do, and that is relieve them, God. Bring them out of this darkness and give them fullness and forgiveness, Father. I pray that You will burden our hearts with whatever it is we need to make right with You. And that we as Christians, we as families in the church, will stand strong in the ideals of biblical marriage and family so that we can promote healthy and holy families in this community and around the world. God, would You work in our hearts In these next few moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.